If you have your Bible, and I hope you do, let's meet in Esther chapter 3 this morning. The book of Esther in the Old Testament, chapter 3. If you open to the middle, Psalms, go back to the, what would that be, to the left? Go back the other, go back toward Genesis and you'll find Esther there, all right? I want to thank Matt Gurney and Keith Thomas for capably taking us through God's Word while I was gone over the last couple of weeks. We have missed being here, but I'm grateful that when we're not here, we're able to tune in. We were driving home from Northwest Arkansas last weekend, and I had the service up on the dashboard. I was watching the road, but the service was streaming on the dashboard, and I was able to join in the worship and be a part of it, and we're grateful for that. We're back in the book of Esther this morning. I want to bring you up to speed on where we are in the story, and let me give you a timeline that's an overview of this. When you read this book, it can read like all of the events are taking place over a couple of weeks, but it's actually taken place over more than a decade. So here's the timeline. It starts in 483 BC when Queen Vashti is deposed. That's the first chapter of Esther. And then you have to skip ahead. This isn't in the story, but we know from history that King Xerxes waged war against Greece during that four-year period of 82 to 79 and lost that war. And then in 78, Queen Esther became the queen, and Mordecai saved Xerxes. That's Esther chapter 2. So between Esther 1 and Esther 2, there's a gap of about 5 years. And then there's another big gap from 478 down to 474. So there's been a four-year gap till we get to where we are this morning in Esther chapter 3. So there's a lot of time happening here. This isn't compressed. But in 474, Haman seeks revenge. That's in Esther 3. And then his plot is exposed in 4 through 8, and chapters 9 and 10, the Feast of Purim is instituted. So really the heart of the book is in these last 3 years, right? The earlier part is kind of the prologue to where you get to the heart of the book, and that's where we are when we get to Esther chapter 3 this morning. 2 weeks ago, Matt focused on the main character at the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3, and that's Mordecai. And we saw that he exposed an assassination plot against King Xerxes. He named the guys who were forming that plot, and they were put to death. They were impaled out in front of the king's gate. And this morning we're going to talk about the guy who is the villain of the story. We're going to get introduced to Haman. And some of you will remember 3 years ago, as a church, we went through a series where every Sunday we took a different book of the Bible and we worked our way from Genesis to Revelation. It was 53 weeks because it was a 53-week Sunday year. And so in 53 weeks, we went from Genesis through all 66 books. Some Sundays, obviously, we doubled up on that. But it was Sunday, March 24th, that we did our overview. This is 19, or no, excuse me, not 19, it was 20. I'm going way back. It was 2015, March 24th, 2015, we did our overview on Esther. And some of you may remember that we did something that morning that kids do during the Feast of Purim. We handed out what are called graggers. Graggers are given out to kids during the feast. If you're a Jewish child, you get this during the Feast of Purim. It's a noisemaker, a shaker or a rattle, something. And when the story of Esther is shared, because the Feast of Purim is all about Esther, when the story of Esther is read during Purim, Jewish kids are supposed to, every time they hear Haman's name mentioned, they're supposed to shake their rattle and go, boo, okay? And I toyed with whether we should do that again this morning since we're getting to Haman. And here's why I thought, nah, I'm not sure we want to do this, because I don't want us to get the idea that Haman is a cartoon villain. You know, when you shake the rattle and go boo, it can kind of feel like we're making a joke about a bad guy whose plan got thwarted. Haman, listen to me, Haman is one of the most evil characters in human history. You think Hitler and Stalin and Idi Amin, Haman's right in there with them. This guy is wicked and evil. 2 weeks ago, Marianne and I were in Washington, D.C., and we had a Saturday afternoon where we were able to walk from where we were staying over to the Holocaust Museum. And this has just opened in the last couple of years, and I have to tell you, it is It is moving. It is sobering as we walk through it. It's just compelling to recount the history of the Holocaust. You walk through floors that take you on the journey from the rise of the Nazis in the 30s all the way through Kristallnacht, when the windows were smashed in the synagogues in Germany, all the way to the start of World War II and the invasion forces, the U.S. engagement in that, all the way through the end of the war and then the relocation. I mean, the Jews were displaced at that point, the ones who had been in concentration camps or who had fled for their lives. So it was really sobering. And I thought to myself, as I was thinking about Haman and rattles and saying boo, what if they gave kids, as they were coming into the Holocaust Museum, a rattle and said, every time you see Hitler in this, you say boo and shake it. It would be a whole different experience. I mean, the sobriety of what you'd see would not be there. So I didn't bring any noisemakers this morning because I want us to understand how evil Haman is. But I thought, I still want a little fun. So here's what we're going to do. So we're going to read through chapter 3, and Haman is in there regularly. And if you're under the age of 14, when Haman's name comes up, you can say boo, okay? So all of you young kids, anytime you hear the name Haman or you see it on the screen, it's underlined, you can say boo. So let's practice, okay? I'll say Haman and you go boo. Ready? Haman. Oh, that was... No. No. Well, I know there are a bunch of... But the younger ones, okay? So I want you to go boo like you really mean it, okay? So I want it to be like, boo, okay? Haman. Okay. Okay, I want the grown-ups to join in this time. Haman. Okay, good. Let me pray and we'll read through Esther chapter 3. Father, we do thank you for your word. And Lord, we don't want to do anything that would trivialize this or trivialize this story. And yet we join this morning in acknowledging with Jewish children every year at the Feast of Purim, that acknowledging that you brought deliverance and triumph over one of the most wicked men in all of history. And so, Lord, as we read through this, open our own hearts to hear what your Spirit would say to us this morning. Help us to understand your word clearly and help us to apply your word in our own hearts. We pray in your name. Amen. All right, here we go. Esther chapter 3. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman. That's right. Promoted Haman. There you go. The Agagite, the son of Hamadatha. Now, you can either, some say Hamadatha, some say Hamadatha. You can take your pick. I may change as I'm doing it, okay? The Agagite, the son of Hamadatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. And the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" And when they spoke to him day after day, he would not listen to them. And they told Haman in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. The first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast Pur, that is, they cast lots before Haman, day after day, and they cast it month after month till the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There's a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people. They do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. If it please the king, let it be decreed that they should be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, so they may put it in the king's treasuries." So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the Agagite, the son of Hamadatha, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, the money is given to you, the people also, to do with them as it seems good to you. Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and an edict, according to all that Haman commanded, was written to the king's satraps and to the governors over all the provinces and to the officials of all the people, to every province in its own script and every people in its own language. It was written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instructions to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province by proclamation to all the peoples to be ready for that day. The couriers went out hurriedly by order of the king, and the decree was issued in Susa the citadel. And the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. Amen. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. Okay, I want to go back through what we just read and explain some of what was not obvious at first glance. So it says, after these things. Now that's a 4-year gap from what happened at the end of chapter 2. The plot is exposed to where we are today. After these things, and the things that are being referenced are Mordecai's exposing of the plot against Xerxes. There's a very conspicuous absence at the end of chapter 2, you might not pick it up, but if you know anything about these times, when a loyal subject of the king exposes a plot against him, there ought to be some recognition and reward for what that person has done. It would be typical for a king to honor the person who exposed the plot and to have maybe a feast or a celebration in his honor. But at the end of chapter 2, all we see is that Xerxes, Ahasuerus, records it in the Chronicles of the King. He helped me out. There's no recognition. There's no acknowledgement. Mordecai does this great thing, and it's kind of ignored. That's going to be important in the plot later on. If you've read ahead, you know when we get to chapter 6, that pops back up. But this oversight leads us into the introduction of Haman. We're not going to boo now. Okay, we're done with booing. So it introduces us to Haman, and you might think, based on the end of chapter 2, when it comes time for the king to pick a prime minister, somebody to be his chief of staff, you might think, well, it ought to be the guy who was loyal and exposed the plot against you. So we go right from, here's this great thing Mordecai did, and now it's time for the king to name a prime minister, and he names Haman. And when it introduces Haman, whenever a character is introduced in ancient literature like this, whatever is the first thing said about that character is critical to the story. So back when Xerxes was first introduced, Ahasuerus, back in chapter 1, it said he is King Ahasuerus, he rules from Ethiopia to India, and he is over 127 provinces. The big idea is this is a powerful guy ruling over a big area. And then when Mordecai is first introduced, he's identified as a Jew, the son of Jair, of Shimei, of Kish, a Benjamite. So what's important for us to know about Mordecai is he's a Jew and he has a Jewish heritage. When Esther is introduced, she's introduced using her Jewish name, Hadassah, and then she is introduced as someone who had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. That's important for us in the story. That doesn't mean that that's what's most important about Esther. It just means for this story, that's going to be important for you to know. And now you get to Haman, and he's introduced, and he's identified as Haman the Agagite, the son of Hamadatha. Now, we talked about this a couple of weeks ago, but the Agagites are the descendants of King Agag, who was the leader of the Amalekites during the time of King Saul, back about 600 years before the time of Esther. So when King Saul was king, and by the way, we've got to go back, because the Amalekites that King Agag was the leader of, the Amalekites were the first tribe of people who attacked the Jewish people as they were fleeing from the Exodus. So they get across the Red Sea, the waters part, they get on the other side, they're regrouping, they're setting camp, and the Amalekites attack them and want to wipe them out. They want to kill and plunder the Jews. And they're not victorious, obviously. The Jews defeat the Amalekites. That's in 1500 BC under Moses. Now you jump ahead about 500 years, and it's now Saul's time. And he's the king, and God says to him, okay, it's time for you to go wipe out the Amalekites and King Agag. And Saul sends his armies, and they have a victory over the Amalekites. But what happens? Saul doesn't finish the job. He doesn't wipe out. He keeps some of the livestock and keeps some of the people alive. So the Amalekites are not wiped out as God has commanded. Now, that brings us now to the most important thing about Haman. He's an Agagite. He's a part of that group that has been trying to wipe out the Jews for 1,000 years. He's a part of that group that was supposed to be wiped out by God and wasn't. He's an Agagite, the son of Hammedatha. And there's some question among biblical scholars as to whether Haman was actually a physical descendant of King Agag or a part of that tribe, or whether this is a title much like we would say, that person's a Nazi. Whether they're an actual member of the Nazi party or not, they're in sympathy with the Nazis. So it could be that to call Haman an Agagite doesn't mean he's an actual physical descendant of Agag. He might be, but it might also be that his sympathies are with the Amalekites who have always hated the Jews. And in fact, that's made clear because the next time that Haman's name is identified, down in verse 10 of chapter 3, it says, Haman is an Agagite, son of Hammedatha, and an enemy of the Jews. So the writer of the Bible is making it clear here that that's what's important about him. He hates Jewish people. Now, so far, Mordecai hasn't identified himself as a Jewish person. So Haman has had no reason to have anything against Mordecai. And even though there's a five-year gap between Mordecai's loyalty, the demonstration of Mordecai's loyalty to Xerxes through the exposure of the assassination plot, and now Haman's elevation to be prime minister, the book of Esther is making a clear point, which is Mordecai's loyalty was overlooked, and maybe Mordecai was the one who should have been named prime minister. Story continues with the order being given that people are to show the same respect in Persia for Haman that they show for Xerxes. So the king says, here's my new chief of staff. When you see him, it's like you're seeing me. The same way you would bow to me, I want you to bow to him. Give him the respect that he deserves. And this is not, by the way, this is not saying bow down to him like he's a god, although that's how they thought of this. But this is really like, when you see him, salute him. When you see him, it's like if you were introduced to the Queen of England today, you would want to apply proper protocol, and so you would do this just out of respect or honor. If you were in an Asian culture, if you met a dignitary, you would bow. That's just an act of courtesy. So we shouldn't see Mordecai's refusal to bow in the same way that we saw Daniel's refusal to bow. Because you were to, in Daniel's time, Nebuchadnezzar was saying, bow to me because I'm a god. And here they're just saying, Haman is the new chief of staff, so show him respect. That's why in verse 3, when the king says to Mordecai, when they say, why do you disobey the king's command? They ask him this day after day, and he finally says, I don't do this because I'm a Jew. He finally exposes the reality that he's a Jew. Now, what's behind that? Why is he saying, I don't do this because I'm a Jew? Well, I think there are three options here. Option number one is he may be saying, as a Jew, I am conscience bound not to bow to anyone but Yahweh. Now, I don't think that's the case here, because I think for years, Mordecai has probably bowed to Xerxes. Every time he's seen him, he's bowed to him. He's afforded that respect. If he didn't, he wouldn't be sitting in the king's court as a part of the king's government. It could be that Mordecai is saying, I don't bow because I'm a Jew, and we have a religious exemption against bowing. So it might be known, you know, this group of Jews, they have a religious exemption. We grant them that because they're Jews. So he may be playing his Jewish card here to say, I'm free from this. I don't have to do this. I'm a Jew. Or it could be that these people know that there's bad blood between the Jews and the Agagites. And so Mordecai says, I'm not going to bow to this guy because he's an Agagite and I'm a Jew and we hate each other. Now, we don't know for sure because the writer of the scriptures does not tell us what Mordecai's motive was. But what we do know is that his hidden identity has now been revealed. The reality that he's a Jew for the first time has come to light. Esther's identity as a Jew is still not known. Although, you can put the dots together, right? I mean, where the relationship between Esther and Mordecai, everybody knows about that. So if he's a Jew, it should now be known that she's a Jew. Although that doesn't seem obvious to folks at this point in the story. Mordecai is now being public about his heritage. And when word gets to Haman that there's this Jewish guy in your court who refuses to bow to him, verse 5 says, he was filled with fury, with rage. He is furious. And rather than saying, I'm going to do something about this guy, he decides on a plot to use this slight from Mordecai as a motivation to do what his ancestors had been trying to do for centuries. He's going to wipe out all the Jews because of this one man's slight. Excuse me. So here's what happens. Verse 7 says, Haman has his henchmen, his advisors, cast pur, which is rolling the dice, casting lots. We don't know if the advisors know what Haman has in mind, but this practice of casting lots or casting pur is something that was common among pagans of this day. Archaeologists have been able to find things. Can we put up? I think I've got one. Do we have a? So turn off the lights so we can see that a little clearer. This is a 20-sided dice that has been found in ancient Persia, in the ruins of ancient Persia. There are these kinds of 20-sided dice, and then there are also common dice like we're used to with dots on them that were apparently used. In fact, I read something that said backgammon goes back 3,000 years, and they used dice to play backgammon with. So they've found dice like we're used to. But they would have these, and they would use these not to play games with, but for divination. So if you wanted to know what God's will was, you would say, okay, Lord, show me your will. And in this case, it's, Lord, on what day should I go to the king and tell him about what I want to do? And then they'd roll the dice, and if it came up with the right number, they'd say, okay, today is the day. That's what the casting of lots for. They were asking the gods to speak through the dice. I mean, think about Gideon and his fleece, where he was asking Yahweh to speak through the fleece. So they're doing the same thing with dice, but to pagan gods. Pagan gods, would you speak through us and tell us what's the right day to go to the king to launch this plot? By the way, that one's in the British Museum. If you're ever there, you can go by and see that 20-sided dice. The Bible says that Haman and his advisors rolled the dice for almost a year. Every morning for about 11 months, they would roll the dice, and every morning it would come up snake eyes or whatever. You know, it was the wrong day. They didn't get the answer they were looking for. This is, okay, so we're talking 300-plus days they're rolling, and they never get the right answer. And then one day, they get the right answer, and that's the day that Haman goes to Xerxes, and he says, there's this group in the kingdom, they don't obey you, they don't follow you. I think we should wipe them out because I think they're rebels, and it'll be worth 10,000 talents of silver if we do. Now he's talking about the plunder that will come from wiping them out can refill the king's coffers. 10,000 talents of silver, by the way, that's 30 tons of silver. So he's saying, king, you can kill two birds with one stone. We can wipe out rebels, and you can replenish your treasury that was really took a hit back during the war. So the order is sent out through the kingdom. It is drafted on the 13th day of the first month of the year in the Jewish calendar, and the date for the execution is set for 11 months later, 13th day of the 12th month of the year. Now think about this for a second. The news is sent out to 127 provinces. So the day that the edict is sealed. Now it goes to the couriers, and they ride off to Ethiopia and India in all directions to the 127 provinces to deliver the order of the king. So it takes weeks or months, in some cases, for this edict to arrive in some of these provinces. But imagine you're the ruler over one of these provinces, and the courier shows up and says, I have an edict from the king. And you open it up, and it says, on this day, the 13th day of the 12th month, I want you to execute all the Jews in your province. And there's no explanation. Execute them, annihilate them, kill them. It goes into detail, as the Bible says, and then plunder and send the proceeds back to us. And you're the ruler of this province, and you go, what is this all about? What's going on here? We're supposed to kill all the Jews? And in some of these provinces, you go, these Jews are good people. I mean, they're not doing anything wrong. They're just living their life and practice. We've had peace, and now we're just go wipe them all out. There has to be some emotional turmoil here. These people didn't do anything wrong. Has Xerxes gone mad? We've been living under a benevolent king. Has the tide shifted? Do we now have a tyrant? And could we be next? That's why the last verse in this chapter says, the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. Not just Susa, but as this went out throughout the provinces, the whole provinces are in confusion. But they've marked their calendar for the 13th day of the 12th month. That's the day when the Jews will be rounded up and killed. Now, I don't know if the rulers of this province published this. I don't know if they told the Jews, if the Jews knew that there was a day coming on the calendar when they were all going to be exterminated. But in Susa, they knew what was going on. It was public news in Susa. And meanwhile, in verse 15, it says, Haman and Xerxes closed their lucrative business deal by sitting down and having a drink. Xerxes is no doubt thinking about the 30 tons of silver that's about to come to the royal treasury, all because some rebels are being dealt with. And Haman is thinking, this will show Mordecai. This is what his people deserve. That nerve of that guy never bowing down to me. So that's what's going on in chapter 3. Now let me make some observations about what's in this story that I think is applicable for us. And the first observation I want to make is that while God is not named in this book or in this chapter, and as I've said, it's nowhere in the book, and Satan is not named in this book or in this chapter either, but it's clear there is a spiritual battle taking place behind the scenes. We're reading what's going on in Susa, but in the unseen world, there is a battle between the enemy of God, Satan, and God himself. Satan's goal, his purpose statement, is to oppose the purposes of God in the universe. Whatever it is that God wants to do in advance, Satan wants to oppose and thwart. When Adam and Eve followed Satan and did not follow God back in Eden, Satan won a temporary victory in this spiritual war. But in Genesis 3, God promises that through the seed of the woman, there would come someone who would undo what Satan had done. That's the battle that's going on. Satan wants to try to keep that from happening, what God has pledged and promised, that a deliverer will come. He's trying to stop the arrival of the deliverer. And that's the purpose for trying to wipe out the Jews is really at the heart of the spiritual battle. It's about trying to wipe out the seed, trying to make sure that no deliverer ever comes so that Satan's dominion can stand. Now, when we talk about spiritual battles or spiritual warfare, which we don't talk about, I don't think, often enough, but sometimes when we do talk about it, I think we trivialize what is real spiritual battle in the Bible. We're not talking about you had a bad day or, you know, you got fired from your job and you got hit by a car on your way home and you go, I'm experiencing spiritual warfare. You know, spiritual warfare is not about you having a good day or a bad day. Spiritual warfare is about the purposes of God being advanced or impeded. Now, it could be that you having a bad day leads to the purposes of God in your life being impeded, because your attitude's lousy, because you want to curse God as a result of what happened, because you turn away from him. So there could be spiritual warfare taking place, but the spiritual warfare is not bad circumstances for you. Spiritual warfare is when the purposes of God are under attack. Spiritual battle is not about your circumstances, it's about your heart and your allegiance to God and his purposes in this world. There is a spiritual battle taking place here. Satan knows that if the Jews are wiped out, there's no Messiah, and that's his focus. Haman's evil, Mike Cosper has said, is like Hitler's evil or like Stalin's evil. It's demonic and it's satanic. You have to understand that Haman is not deceived. Haman is given over to divination and demonization. Cosper says, we are fools if we think this kind of radical demonic evil is beyond us and could never happen to us. Now, maybe not on this scale, because we're not the prime ministers in a Persian empire. But we need to be aware that there is a real enemy of our souls who is looking for any opportunity to thwart the purposes of God in our lives and in our world by bringing division and destruction. We need to be aware there's spiritual warfare taking place in our own walk with Jesus, but in the world in which we live. I mean, folks, look at the week we've just had, right? A man with the spirit of Haman sends devices meant to kill or harm or injure, or at very least intimidate political figures, and whatever your political leanings, that kind of action is not prompted by the Spirit of God. Look what happened yesterday morning. A man with the spirit of Haman, with a demonic intent to destroy people who are created in God's image, walks into a synagogue during a baby naming ceremony and kills 11 people and injures 6 more. Russell Moore tweeted yesterday, he said, anti-Semitism is by definition a repudiation of Christianity as well as of Judaism. Jesus is a son of Abraham, of the tribe of Judah, of the line of David. As Christians, we are, all of us, adopted into a Jewish family and an Israelite story, and today we should lament. And then Mike Cosper said, bombs sent to politicians and activists, a white man tries to break into an African-American church to shoot people and ends up shooting 2 random African-Americans at a Kroger, and now Jews are targeted at a synagogue. A week of tremendous evil. Folks, we're living in a day when we're seeing the manifestations of spiritual warfare, because Jesus said the thief, the enemy, Satan, comes to kill, steal, and destroy. But Jesus said, I've come that you might have life. When you see killing and destruction taking place, Jesus isn't behind that. We know who is. What's going on behind the scenes in Esther 3 is a spiritual battle. What's going on in our world today is a spiritual battle as well. And we need to be aware of that and make sure that we don't get seduced into it. How do you get seduced into it? Well, you hear the battle going on and you think, I got to be on one side or the other. You know, here's the side you got to be on. You got to be on Jesus' side. You got to be on the side of life. You got to be on the side of hope and of redemption and of the gospel. The question for us is, as this spiritual battle is being waged in our world, how do we respond as followers of Jesus? How do we keep from being drawn into the spiritual battle? Remember a few weeks ago, I shared this verse from 1 Peter chapter 2. It says, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. This is one way you engage in spiritual battle. You abstain from the passions of the flesh. You don't let your flesh, I'm not just talking about carnal sexual desire, I'm talking about fleshly desires, the appetites of the flesh, the here's what I want, the self-focus. You abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. And then keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, which will happen and is happening, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. That's what we do in the midst of a spiritual battle. We abstain from the passions of the flesh. We keep our conduct honorable. And we allow our good deeds to bring glory to God. So this week, as you engage with others in person, online, on social media, as you think about people who think differently than you think, about politics or spiritual issues or cultural issues, ask yourself this question. Do I see these people as enemies who need to be defeated or as fellow image bearers who have been seduced by a lie and need to hear the good news? What's the prompting of your heart? How do truth and grace exist together in the midst of a spiritual battle? Imagine if Haman had gone to Mordecai. Just imagine this. Imagine he'd gone to Mordecai and said, can we talk about your refusal to bow? I mean, I want to hear what it is that keeps you from honoring the king and doing what the king has said. God, I just want to hear your heart on this. Imagine that, right? If Haman had gone and said, could we just have a dialogue on this? I want to know more. Maybe that's the kind of approach we can take as we seek to interact with others who live or believe or vote or think differently than we do. Rather than isolating, polarizing, there's a new book out called Them. That's a book about how we have begun to think everybody who's not on our side is them. And the author of the book says, we've quit going to the high school football games together and cheering for the same team, even though we think differently about these things. We need to understand there are people who think differently than we do, but they're human beings, and we can learn from them, and we can influence them, but we don't have to demonize them. That's not the spirit of Christ when you demonize the enemy. Now, if there are Hamans in our world who are clearly evil, we need to call them out as clearly evil. But most people aren't clearly evil. They've been seduced by a lie. And the way to deal with somebody who's seduced by a lie is not say you're evil. But instead, it's to have conversation and dialogue and to go back to the verse that we just had, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, keep your conduct honorable, and do good deeds. There's a spiritual battle taking place in our world, and what side of the battle are we on? How are we representing Christ in the midst of that? Something else I want us to see from this passage. I think we need to look at the progression that led Haman to respond from being slighted to a response of genocide. Can we all agree that's a disproportionate response, right? You're slighted by something, and that leads you to say, here's how I'm going to respond. I'm going to wipe out you and all your people. I think we need to explore here the toxic power, the explosive power of unaddressed bitterness. The Bible says when Haman learned that Mordecai had refused to bow, he was filled with fury. Now, why is that? Well, we can only assume it's because his authority had been challenged, he wasn't being given the respect he believed he deserved, and his pride was saying to him, I think I deserve better than this. Haman was not concerned about the need to maintain respect for authority, so he wasn't like a football coach or like an army sergeant who said, I got to get these guys in line, because if there's one rogue person out here who's refusing to obey orders, that's going to break down the whole chain of command. He's not doing this for the good of the unit. He's taking this as a personal offense. His pride has been wounded. And think about how he responded. It's not, I'm going to have this guy fired. Not even, I'm going to have him put in jail, see what happens there. He says, I'm going to have him killed, and not only him, but every Jew in the whole world. All because Mordecai wouldn't do this when Haman passed by. We have a word for people like this. We call them sociopaths. Or maybe psychopaths. This is a sociopathic behavior. For somebody to say, you don't bow to me, I'm going to kill all your people. The offense against Haman produced a rage and a fury that led him to be bent on the total destruction of other people. You want to know something pretty scary? Whether you like to admit it or not, the murderous seeds are in your heart. Okay? Some of you are going, now wait just a second. I'm not that bad a guy. Oh wait. I beg to differ. The Bible begs to differ. Remember the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus drew a line from anger to murder. You remember that? It's in Matthew chapter 5. He says, you've heard it said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable for judgment. He's saying, it's clear, murder is wrong. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable for judgment. He's saying, it's just as bad to be angry with your brother as it is to murder him. Here's why. Because the seeds of murder start with anger. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Why? Because insulting others is the seed of murder. Whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the fire of hell. Why? Because calling somebody a fool, insulting, having anger toward them, hate in your heart, is just a seed of murder that hasn't sprouted yet. And we keep ours trimmed back and nice and go, well, it'll never sprout in us. Really? Listen, if you harbor bitterness in your heart, here's what happens. If that anger, if that rage against somebody else, if you just let it fester in your heart, it's going to grow and become a toxic poison that will poison not only you, but others around you. Look what the Bible says about the destructive nature of a root of bitterness. This is Hebrews 12. Strive for peace with everyone. That's what we're supposed to do. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. This harboring a root of bitterness in your heart can defile you and can bring harm to others. The fury that Haman felt that took root in his heart, the bitterness that grew there for a year while he's rolling the dice. For a year, every morning he's going out rolling the dice, and it comes up, he goes, okay, we'll try again tomorrow. And every day, it's just growing bigger. I can't wait until I can destroy these people. It became consuming. The result was a calculated plot for genocide that he had come to justify reasonably in his own mind. See, he thought when he went to the king, this is reasonable. These people are rebels, they deserve death, and plus we'll get all the money. And who cares if some Jews aren't alive? I mean, we should have wiped them out back 1,000 years ago anyway. Folks, listen, if there's someone who's slighted you, someone who's harmed you or injured you, someone who's hurt you deeply, don't let bitterness or anger for that person stay hidden and harbored in your heart. If you do, it will take root there and it will destroy you and them. Instead, the Bible says, here's what you're to do. You're to let love cover a multitude of sins. Somebody's angered you and harbored. This is 1 Peter 4:8. Somebody has done wrong to you. Let love cover a multitude of sins. You pour grace on the top of that. That doesn't mean that you put them in a position to do further harm. That's not loving them. But I've had a lot of conversations with Dennis Rainey at work where we'll talk about somebody who does something and you go, how did that happen? Dennis always says, everybody has a context. Everybody has a context. People who wrong you, there's a context for that. And love, grace, says, I'm going to recognize that there's a context and I'm going to pour grace on that. And then there's a path for you to follow. It's the put off, put on path that you find in the Bible, in Ephesians. It's also in Colossians. Colossians 3 says, now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. So you, as a new creature in Christ, you must put these off. So when anger welds up in your heart, you've got to put it away. Malice, wrath, slander, you've got to put it away. You say, I'm not going to embrace that. I'm not going to give into that. I'm not going to let that control me. Instead, it's not enough, by the way, just to put it off. If you try to put that off and you don't put something on at the same time, Jesus talked about this. You remember the parable where Jesus said, he says there's this guy who's got a house that's got a demon in it, and he goes and he chases the demon out of the house, you remember? And he sweeps it out and he cleans it all up, and then what happens? 7 demons come back and take over. It's kind of like, what's that all about, right? That's kind of a weird parable. I think what Jesus is saying in that parable is when you try to put off some evil demonic thing, you say, I'm going to do this, and then you sweep out your house and say, okay, now it's gone. But you don't put on godly virtue. You don't fill the house with godly virtue. Then all you're doing is cleaning up the house. The demons will come right back, more of them. So you can't just put off anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech, but you have to put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts. What are you doing to cultivate a compassionate heart? Put on kindness. Make it your aim to be kind to others, tenderhearted. Put on humility. Put on meekness and patience. Bear with one another. If anyone has a complaint against the other, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. And above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called into one body, and be thankful. So don't let anger and bitterness take root in your heart. Put that off, and instead cultivate this kind of godly character through the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. If you've looked ahead in this book, you know what happens to Haman, right? You know that his attempt at genocide is thwarted and his life is taken from him. Harboring a root of bitterness will not lead you to a good end. Here's a third thing I see in this passage. I want you to see evidence that God is still in control, even though things look pretty dark in Persia. And let me just say, God is still in control even on days when it looks dark in America. Okay? We can look at our circumstances and go, I don't see a lot of hope. Well, here's what you can know. We may be headed for stormy times, but God's in control of the storm. We don't know if Haman, when he was casting lots every morning, we don't know if he was casting with that 20-sided dice or if he had a couple of 6-sided dice. We don't know what he was using. But here's what we do know. It took 11 months to get a positive result. Okay? So every morning he's rolling and every morning he's getting the wrong result. It takes 11 months. It takes more than 300 days. Why did it take all that time? Well, here, follow me on this. Verse 12 says that the edict ordering the annihilation of the Jewish people was signed and sent out on the 13th day of the first month. You know why that's significant? Because the 13th day of the first month on the Jewish calendar is the eve of Passover. So the fact that this order to annihilate the Jews goes out on the eve, it's signed on the eve of the day that the Jews celebrate God's deliverance from slavery in Egypt, should have been a little Easter egg from God, a little hidden message that, you know what, this looks bad, but you've been here before, and there was deliverance for you. So the rolling of the dice and it not showing up for 11 months until the day that it shows up is God saying, I'm not gonna give you the message until it's my timing. Because I got something bigger going on here. I don't think Haman or Xerxes had any idea of the significance of the date when they signed that edict. I don't think they know, oh, this is Passover Eve for all the Jews. But it's more than a coincidence that that's the exact date. This would be like if in our country, if the president were to sign an order that all Christians were to be annihilated and he sent it out on Christmas Eve. It's kind of like, right? He's salt in the wound here. I think there's this hidden message to the Jews. You've been here before, trust me. Proverbs 16:33 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord. What appears to be random circumstances in Persia are not random at all. And what appear to be random, unfortunate circumstances in your life are not random at all either. Listen to what Bible commentator Karen Jobe says about this passage. She says, most of us like to think that through thoughtful planning and wise living, we can successfully direct the course of our lives. Right? We like to think, if we just think ahead, we can direct how things go. But the author of Esther is demonstrating the workings of divine providence. God works mysteriously, patiently, and inexorably through a series of coincidental events and human decisions, even those based on questionable motives or evil intent. All of the chance events in this life are really working toward an end that God has ordained. God's in control. This big message of Esther is the message of God's providence, even among people who are disobedient, who didn't go back to Israel like they should have, who stayed in Persia, who have been culturally assimilated, even those people, God has promised to care for them, and he's still doing it. Even when you can't see him at work, he's still in control. That doesn't mean life's always going to go the way you want it to go, right? I mean, Hebrews 10 and 11 tell us that there are a number of people who followed God faithfully and were put to death by the sword and sawn in two. So it doesn't mean that it's always going to turn out to be a happy ending for you or for your people. But listen, your life doesn't belong to God, to you anyway. It belongs to God. Remember, you're a living sacrifice. What happens to you in this life, that's up to God to determine. Jesus suffered. He said his followers would face tribulation and persecution. He said this. He said, you will face tribulation, but he said, be of good cheer. What? I've overcome the world. However life is going for you right now, whether it's smooth or it's bumpy, whether it's sunny or it's stormy, God is in control. He knows what he's doing, and he's doing what he's doing for your good and for his glory. And we can trust that even in the midst of desperate circumstances. I'm not sure when the news of the planned extermination of the Jews reached the 27 provinces, but I know that when that news reached them, the Jews had to go, can we trust God again? There was another death sentence that was announced on Passover Eve. Jesus told his disciples on Passover Eve that what they thought was going to happen wasn't going to happen. They thought he was going to step into Jerusalem and be anointed as the Messiah. And he said, no, that's not going to happen. I'm going to be put to death tomorrow. And you know how it shocked their world that night to hear that from Jesus. They couldn't believe it. Now, he had told them there was going to be a resurrection. But, I mean, imagine that. Imagine you're sitting, imagine somebody says, look, I'm going to die tomorrow. I've heard from the Lord, I'm going to die tomorrow, but I'm going to be raised to life 3 days from now. You go, what are you even talking about? Raised to life? I mean, how does that work? They didn't even hear that part. All they heard is Jesus is going to die, and what we've dreamed of, what we've hoped for, the Messiah, isn't going to happen. But just as God delivered his people from slavery in Egypt, just as God delivers the Jews in Persia and throughout the Persian Empire, so also God delivers his people, including all who belong to Christ, through the death and resurrection of Jesus. His death on the day following the Passover meal was the death we deserve. His resurrection gave us the gift of eternal life. And that's what we remember and focus on every week as we come to the Lord's table to take communion together. So we're going to prepare for that now, prepare our hearts for it. The worship team will get ready for it. If you're here with us as a visitor this week, we practice open communion, which means that the bread and the juice are open to all who can say, my life belongs to God. I am here to serve him. He's the focus of my life. He's the center of my life. And as you come to receive the bread and the juice, you are recommitting yourself and publicly restating that Jesus is your Lord and your master. So if you're here and that's your testimony and you can say that, you're welcome to come to the table to receive the bread and the juice. If you're here this morning and you say, yeah, that's not how I'm living my life, that's not the focus of my life, I don't know if that's because you've lapsed in your faith or if it's because you have never trusted Jesus, but this can be the morning when you either begin a relationship or when you restart a relationship that has been lapsed. Jesus wants control of your life. He wants to be your Lord. And if you have sensed him speaking to you through this message and you know that your life needs the transforming work of Christ, then I would urge you to surrender to him today. And then tell somebody about God's work in your heart and in your life this week. Let them know. Tell somebody here. Somebody brought you. Share with them what God did. They'll be encouraged by that. The way we take communion is we come down the outer aisles to receive the bread and the juice. You take them back to your seat and you take them together there. If you're here this morning, you say, yeah, I don't think I should take communion. We'll have some prayers up on the screen that you can look at and read through. Consider those. Pray those to God. Just think about what we've talked about here this morning. And as you come, for those of you who are here and you're believers, you come to receive the bread and the juice this morning, just ask God to search your heart. Is there bitterness hidden there that needs to be addressed? Are you aware of the spiritual warfare, and are you committed to living such good lives among the Gentiles that they see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven? Is that what's on your heart this morning? And do you know that God's providential care is there for you? As you come and receive these elements, just meditate on those things. You prepare your hearts as I prepare the table for communion.